Please turn with me in your Bibles now to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 3. Matthew, chapter 3. We shall read the first 12 verses together. Matthew, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Matthew, chapter 3, beginning at the first verse, give attention once again to the Word of God. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Amen. This is God's holy and inspired word, and again, may he add his blessing to it. Excuse me. Well, President Obama was in Elkhart County this week. Sure you saw the reports of that. And as with all presidential visits, it was attended with great fanfare. He descends from Washington with his retinue on some humble Midwestern town to make some declaration, to bring good tidings of the success of his rule, to greet the citizens. But all of this, of course, does not just happen. Preparation is needed for a presidential visit. Press team of the president puts out the word, of course. Party faithful rally the base to make sure there's going to be a good turnout. Indeed, there's also a whole issue of a few favorites that are selected to present themselves to the president for a personal audience. This is probably the closest thing in the United States that we have to what is happening here in Matthew chapter 3. Preparations are being made for the coming of the king. Matthew has already introduced us to the messianic king in the previous two chapters. He is Jesus of Nazareth. But this king has been living in relative obscurity for the last 25 or 30 years. He has been in a carpenter shop in Galilee. That is, until now, the king is about to make his public appearance. Like all ancient kings, this king has his own press team, as it were, to prepare the people for his coming rule. A team of heralds. These, of course, are the Old Testament prophets who together spoke with one voice about the coming king and his kingdom. Today we want to consider the last of these Old Testament prophets. And that, of course, is John the Baptist. John the Baptist is Jesus' final herald and forerunner. He is the one that our Lord called a burning and shining light. His ministry was not to point us to himself, but to point us to Christ. So I'd like us then to consider this ministry of John the Baptist under two headings this morning. In verses 1 to 6, we will consider John's identity. And then in verses 7 to 12, we will consider John's ministry. John's identity and John's ministry. First of all, then, in verses 1 to 6, let's consider John's identity. Let us think first of all, first and foremost indeed, that John is a herald. He is a herald. A herald is the one that prepares the way for the king. Herald is the king's forerunner. John's identity as the herald of this king, King Jesus, is manifested in two particular acts: preaching and baptizing. Preaching and baptizing. We see his preaching, first of all, in verses 1 and 2. Let's look again at those two verses. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What is it that John the Baptist preaches? John the Baptist preaches repentance for sins. Repentance for sins. This is how you prepare to meet Jesus Christ. A few years ago, my sister and her husband, Abby and Rachel's parents, they were invited to visit the Queen at Buckingham Palace. This is a true story. And they received a protocol sheet explaining to them what was fitting behavior in Her Majesty's presence. As you can imagine, there was a flurry activity as they prepared for this great event. And in particular, they wanted to go to the store and pick out something that was appropriate for them to wear. But you see, readiness to meet this particular king has nothing to do really with readying your wardrobe, but it has a lot to do with readying your heart. You see, Jesus' kingdom is spiritual, and so the preparation for meeting this king must also be spiritual. And so it is that John the Baptist preaches against sin. That is, of course, not a very popular message today. And it was no more popular of a message in John's day. Why is it that the people must repent of their sins? They must repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus' reign of righteousness is about to begin. You see, you cannot submit, my friends, to Christ as Savior and as Lord without first repenting of all previous allegiances to the flesh and the world and the devil. You must renounce all previous rulers in your life. It's much the same if you want to become an American citizen. If you want to become an American citizen, you have to formally renounce all previous national loyalties. You have to swear an oath that you're no longer a citizen of whatever other country it was that you came from. My friends, to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you must likewise take an oath of loyalty to King Jesus. And you must renounce all other loyalties. So you see, there's nothing shallow or surfacey, we might say, about John the Baptist preaching. He probes deep into the hearts of his hearers. He talks to their consciences. Coming King demands a personal response. John, in effect, is saying, you cannot ignore this king. This king will make personal demands of your life. He demands personal repentance, a comprehensive change of life. This is how Don Carson explains the word that's used here of repentance. He says, what is meant is not merely an intellectual change of mind or mere grief, but a radical transformation of the entire person, a fundamental turnaround involving mind and action and including overtones of grief, which results in fruit in keeping with righteousness. John preaches about repentance of sins. John also preaches about the kingdom of heaven. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, this, of course, is what a herald is employed to do, isn't it? He's here to say the king has come, the kingdom has arrived. This kingdom of heaven is, as you know, an important theme in Matthew's gospel. It's something we're going to explore a lot more fully in future studies, God willing. When we think of a kingdom in our day and age, it's probably fair to say that we think mostly of a realm. We think of the territory or the people over which the king reigns. That's the king's kingdom. He's the king of such and such a country or over such and such a group of people. But you see, when the Bible, particularly the Apostle Matthew here, speaks of the kingdom of heaven, he's referring rather to the actual rule of the king. In other words, you should think of kingdom as more of a verb than a noun. It's the actual sovereign rule of King Jesus over the affairs of man. Something dynamic. In the words of one commentator, the kingdom is more something that happens rather than something that merely exists. It is the active, dynamic power of God ruling over his people. Now, of course, this kingdom was predicted, wasn't it, in the Old Testament scriptures over and over again. Think, for example, in the book of Daniel. Even the boys and girls will remember this story. You remember King Nebuchadnezzar woke up in the night and he'd had a scary dream. And what was his dream? He saw this great statue, all the different metals within the statue. And you remember they represented the different kingdoms of the world. And you remember there was a stone cut from the mountain, but not with human hands. It rolled down the hill and it smashed all these other kingdoms. And then it grew into a mountain that filled the whole world. You remember that prophecy? Well, this is what Daniel said about that prophecy. Daniel 2 and verse 44. And in the days of these kings, that is to say the kings of Rome, the Caesars, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Well then, here comes John the Baptist, the king's herald. And what is he saying? He's saying this kingdom has come. The kingdom which Daniel spoke of. The kingdom that will conquer all kingdoms and will fill the whole world. Indeed, after millennia of Old Testament prophecy, the kingdom that was coming has finally come. John is announcing nothing less than a massive shift in the course of world history. God is now intruding into history to establish his rule over the kingdoms of the world. So, my friends, no longer are we living in the shadows of the Old Testament. But rather, that great eschatological age of the last days has finally dawned. Is it any wonder then that John's ministry incurred so much excitement among the people? All these crowds from Judea and Jerusalem flocking to hear him. Friends, there's application here because you and I live also in this great age of fulfillment. For the past 2,000 years, these last days in which we are living, John's preaching was inaugurating these days. But the gospel that John was preaching has not changed a bit in those 2,000 years. Indeed, the gospel message has gone out in triumph throughout all the earth. There is scarcely a part of the world in which the gospel of Christ is not known. It has conquered kingdoms indeed. But the message hasn't changed. Repent of your sins. Submit to King Jesus. Wonder, have you repented of your sins this morning? Have you made this spiritual U-turn in your life? Have you ceased from walking in your own way? And have you turned? And are you now following King Jesus as John the Baptist urged his hearers? Where is your allegiance this morning? Is it with the king and his kingdom? Or is it rather with sin and your own agenda? These words of John the forerunner echo the words of the one that followed him, the words of Jesus. Unless you repent, you also will likewise perish. So as the king's herald, John the Baptist, came preaching, he came preaching repentance and he came preaching the kingdom of heaven. But as his name suggests, that's not all he did. John the Baptist also baptized. He baptized, and we see that in verses 5 and 6. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. John's title, John the Baptist, is of course synonymous with this practice with which he is best known. His preaching of repentance and the kingdom of heaven came first, and then after that there was a ritual that explained it or demonstrated it in a visible way. Baptism, a washing with water, an outward sign of an inward reality of repentance. Now, lest you think that John was kind of starting a new trend here, baptisms were in fact very, very common in those days. They were actually very common in Old Testament times. This is not a new invention of the New Testament. In fact, the rabbis of the Jews used to baptize Gentile converts when they would leave behind their idols as a sign that they had been washed from their former way of life. The rabbis would baptize them to show that they had now entered into the assembly of the Jews, the washed community, we might say. They were the great unwashed, and now they are part of the great washed, we might say. Well, what was John's baptism? John's baptism does something astonishing. John doesn't simply baptize Gentiles. John baptizes Jews. Jews who, by very nature, assumed they already were washed. We're Abraham's seed. John says you must repent of your sins and be baptized. So what was this baptism of John? Well, I would submit to you this morning that it is best to think of John's baptism as something different from Christian baptism. Christian baptism, as you know, is a sacrament instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ and not by his forerunner, John. Go and make disciples of all nations, Jesus said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, this statement, this contention I'm making, is illustrated by an event that is recorded for us in the book of Acts. We read in Acts chapter 19, when the apostle Paul was in the city of Ephesus, that he met some disciples. And this is what the writer says. He said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So these disciples said, "Into John's baptism." So Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ. Forget this. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So you see here the Apostle Paul is explaining for us the difference. John's baptism was a temporary baptism of repentance to prepare for the coming king. It was distinguishable, therefore, from the baptism of Christ, or baptism into Christ, we should say. Baptism into Christ is a sacrament of the church that continues until the end of the age. Indeed, it signifies union with Christ in the covenant of grace. And this, I believe, is a difference that we shall see more clearly when we see Jesus being baptized next week. Nevertheless, having said that, there are obvious similarities between the baptism of John and the baptism of the church today. John did say in John 1:31, "The reason I came to baptize with water was that Jesus might be revealed to Israel." Well, Jesus has been revealed to Israel, and so his baptism has no longer any significance. And yet, the essential picture of John's baptism surely is the same. King Jesus demands repentance and a baptized life of service in his kingdom, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Washing with water symbolizes sins being repented of and washed away. But as with all of John's ministry, it points us to Jesus. The baptism of water which John gave is a picture indeed also of the baptism with the Holy Spirit that Jesus will give. So John then is a herald. This is his identity. And he prepares for Christ's coming. He prepares by preaching. And he prepares by baptizing. But before we consider John's ministry in the second half of the passage, there is another role that John plays. And we find that role in verses 3 and 4. And that is the role of prophet. John is not only a herald, but he is also a prophet. Verse 3. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. As I've already mentioned, the prophets of the Old Testament spoke together over centuries with one voice about the coming messianic king. But as you know, in John's day, the prophets' voices had not been heard for nearly 400 years. There had been silence from God's servants, the prophets, for four centuries. And you remember the last time the prophetic voice had been heard? In Malachi chapter 4, and we read these verses earlier in the service. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Those are the last words of the Old Testament, the last words that God had spoken to his people. Elijah will come before the Lord himself. You must listen to him. What Matthew's doing here is he is tying the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament. John the Baptist's appearance ushers in a new era of revelation, revealing the true prophet with a capital P, the Messiah himself. And so John is the one that fulfills Malachi's prophecy. You remember whenever the angel appeared to John the Baptist's father, Zacharias. You remember the story in Luke chapter 1. There's Zacharias the priest, and he's in the Holy of Holies. And the angel appears and says that a son will be born to him. This is what the angel said. Your son will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. John the Baptist is often seen as a wild, eccentric figure, crying out in the desert as though insane, living on a subsistence diet of bugs. But this picture you see in verse 4 of John is meant to draw a parallel with the prophets of the Old Testament, specifically with Elijah. That's quite clear when you think about it. If you consider John's prophetic location, where does he preach? He came preaching, we read, in the wilderness of Judea. You remember in our last study, we saw how Jesus initiates a new exodus. He has come out of Egypt, and now we find ourselves in the wilderness. And we're awaiting an encounter with God, much as the people of Israel did at Sinai. So the prophet Isaiah here that's cited, Isaiah 40 verse 3, it's quoted in verse 3 here. He had predicted that God would again meet with his people in the wilderness. And so, just as he did after the exodus from Egypt, God is about to appear again in the person of Jesus Christ. Matthew says, the Lord is coming in the wilderness. Prepare the way for him. John's prophetic location shows that he is a prophet. John's prophetic uniform does as well. John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. That was always my favorite story in Sunday school. And you'd have little pictures of a guy with a very uncomfortable looking jacket. And we wondered, what was the point of this? Well, a lot of writers try to allegorize this. And they say, well, there must be some deep, significant meaning here. Or perhaps he's teaching us that we should all dress simply. Well, that is not the point. The point is to show us that he is wearing a prophet's uniform. Indeed, we might say that John the Baptist and Elijah both shop at the same outfitter. Okay, they're wearing the same clothes. Go to 2 Kings 1 and verse 8. You'll find Elijah wearing the same kinds of clothes. We also have John's prophetic fulfillment. In verse 3, this was he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So John, on the whole, is a hugely significant figure. There are whole Old Testament prophecies that speak exclusively about him. So after a 400-year silence of the prophets, once again, a prophetic voice is heard in the wilderness. Jesus, later in this gospel, says of John the Baptist, Matthew 11, verse 13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." Well, there it is. Our Lord himself tells us who John is. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets. We might even say, go so far as to say, that he is the embodiment of the Old Testament prophets. If the message of the Old Testament prophets is, he is coming, then John, the embodiment of Old Testament prophecy, points to Jesus and says, that's him. He has come. Behold, the Lamb of God. John's identity then. He is the king's herald, and he is the king's prophet. That brings us, secondly, to John's ministry. John's ministry in verses 7 to 12. We've seen that John's identity as a herald fundamentally involved preaching and baptism. So really, we've considered some of that ministry. But there's an incident that is reported by Matthew here. And this incident shows us John's ministry as being clearly Christward. "I must decrease," John said in another place. "He must increase." John's ministry is oriented towards the king. And we see this in two aspects of John's ministry that are recorded in this incident in verses 7 through 12. And those two aspects are exposing the king's enemies and expounding the king's person. Exposing the king's enemies and expounding the king's person. And here we will find many practical challenges for self-examination. First of all, then, exposing the king's enemies. Who are these enemies that are mentioned in our passage? Well, they are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Verse 7, "He saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism." If John the Baptist is Christ's forerunner in preaching, then he is also Christ's forerunner in persecution. This is the first mention we have of these sects which were so opposed to the ministry of our Lord. As you know, the Pharisees and Sadducees were the leading religious leaders of the time. They were the ones who sat in the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council in Jerusalem. And what we have here is a delegation from the Sanhedrin. They've heard word of John and they've come to check out what he's actually doing. Their confidence, as you know, was in the works of the law. They were trusting in the fact that they were Abraham's seed, self-righteous religious leaders. But John has another name for them. "You brood of vipers." He says, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You see what John is saying here? Here come these Jewish leaders, and they're proud of themselves. "We are the seed of Abraham." And John says, "You are the seed of the serpent." Here's a clear reference to that mother promise in Genesis 3:15, the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. These men said, "We are in the holy line, the seed of Abraham." John says, "No, you're not. Biologically, you may be in the family tree of Abraham, but you prove that you are in fact the seed of the serpent, the brood of the viper." Why is it that he says that? Why does he draw this conclusion? What is it that characterizes the lives of Christ's enemies? Well, their lives are, first of all, characterized by phony repentance. Verse 8, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." President Obama in his election campaign had that memorable phrase, "Change we can believe in." Well, this King Jesus demands change also. Change because he's believed in. But that is something which these men did not have. It was phony repentance. True repentance, my friends, is only possible if you have a true evaluation of sin. If you want to read a very helpful little book on this, pick up Thomas Watson's book, The Doctrine of Repentance. Here's what he says. He says, repentance is a spiritual medicine made up of six special ingredients. Sight of sin, sorrow for sin, confession of sin, shame for sin, hatred for sin, and turning from sin. Kind of hard to repent if you have a low view of sin, isn't it? And yet that is what is demanded to be in the kingdom of Christ. And these enemies of Christ are blind to their sin. Are you blind to your sin this morning? Is it true repentance in your life? Or is it phony repentance? Are you sorry for the sin itself? For sin as an expression of opposition to the King? Or is it sorrow because you get caught? Is it sorrow because of the sorrow it brings to your heart when your conscience tells you that you have offended a holy God? The enemies of Christ have lives characterized by phony repentance. They also have lives characterized by faith in family connections. Verse 9. Do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. We've seen already that these men assumed to be seed of Abraham, but were in fact the seed of the serpent. Is it possible that someone here this morning could be trusting in their spiritual heritage rather than on Christ? I'd like to particularly direct this challenge this morning to you young people. You boys and girls, I hope that you realize that you are not saved because your parents are believers. You're not saved by your parents' faith. Yes, they assume a covenant obligation before God to raise you in the fear and the admonition of Him. Although they have taken these baptismal vows, they cannot repent and believe for you. They cannot do that for you. You may be in covenant with God formally by your baptism, but you have not yet personally covenanted with God, perhaps in your heart. Once again, that is something that your parents cannot do for you. You must repent and believe in Christ. Do not, like these men, assume to say to yourself, well, I have my Christian dad as a father. That's okay. It's not okay, says John. You must yourself repent and believe. These Pharisees were speaking to themselves and convincing themselves and flattering themselves that because they had such a wonderful spiritual heritage, they were okay. There's a warning here. You young people have a glorious spiritual heritage. But is it real to you? Is it real in your own heart? Do you truly repent and believe in the King? It is following the faith of your Christian parents that makes you a true son or daughter. Galatians 3:6, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Malachi 4 had promised that this Elijah to come, John the Baptist, would turn the hearts of children to their fathers. And here is an example of this. The calling of the children of Israel back to the faith of their father Abraham, who believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Enemies of Christ, phony repentance, faith in family connections. We might add to that fruitless lives. Verse 10, even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You remember how our Lord Jesus said, John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, proving yourself to be my disciples. Are you his disciple this morning? Where's the fruit in your life? Are you bearing good fruit in keeping with repentance? Does your life match your profession? This last week, my daughter took a bunch of bananas and she hung them on the sycamore tree in our backyard. And I looked out the window and there was this bunch of bananas hanging from the sycamore tree. And she said, look, Daddy, a banana tree. But it wasn't. It wasn't a banana tree. Hanging bananas on a sycamore tree does not make it a banana tree. hanging religious jewelry and rituals and spiritual disciplines on an unconverted person does not make them a Christian. And so these enemies of Christ are characterized by fruitless lives, and what awaits them is fiery judgment. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. See, my friends, when John the Baptist said to these enemies of Christ, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" he was not expressing a wish to them that they would not come to him for repentance, but rather he was pointing them. Who was it? Do you remember who it was that warned you? He's pointing them back to the prophets who had warned them, but they hadn't listened. A fruitless tree is in danger of being axed and burned. John's ministry is one of exposing the king's enemies, but finally it is one of expounding the king's person. Verse 11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Fundamentally, my friends, John the Baptist came to point us to Jesus Christ. And here he even points these enemies to the king, as must we. Who is this king that he preaches? He is almighty. There comes after me one that is mightier than I. This is the one of whom Jesus said, remember, among men, there is none born of a woman greater than John the Baptist. Well, here is one that John the Baptist says is greater than he. One, he says, who is preferred before me because he was before me. John 1:15. This king is divine. Prepare the way of the Lord, Jehovah. Jesus Christ is God himself. He is almighty, he is divine, he is holy, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. Do you realize this morning as Christians, having come into this place to worship Jesus Christ, all of us are not worthy to serve such a king. We're not worthy to do the most menial tasks for him. He must increase, you must decrease. Who is this king? And what will he do? What will this king do? John says he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He pours the Holy Spirit out on all those who trust in him. It is the Spirit, of course, that applies the redemption that is purchased by Christ. It is the Spirit that regenerates you, changes your heart, that you will indeed close with Christ. It is the Spirit that applies the work of redemption on Calvary for your justification. It is the Spirit that indeed applies this adoption to you, the Spirit of adoption, that you can cry out, Abba, Father. It is the Spirit that sanctifies you so that more and more you are conformed to the image of Christ. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And he will baptize you with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Jesus is almighty. He is holy. He is divine. He is the judge. He is the judge. It's clear from this text that there are only two baptisms. You will either be baptized with the Holy Spirit and bear fruit in keeping with repentance, or you will be baptized with fire as those trees not bearing fruit. There's no halfway house. There's no half baptism. There are only two conditions likewise. You are either wheat or you are chaff. You will either prove fruitful harvest for heaven, or you will prove fuel for the fires which are prepared. There are only two destinations that are spoken of here by John. There is the barn, or there is the unquenchable fire. My friends, the Bible speaks of no purgatory in between, and the day of winnowing is approaching. There are only two options, but Jesus can tell the two apart because he stands with his winnowing fan. What on earth is a winnowing fan, you ask? Well, this was a pretty obvious thing to the people who heard it. We don't have need of such things anymore. But on the harvest day, the wheat and the chaff would be together in a heap on the threshing floor, and the winnowing fan would be used by the farmer to throw it in the air. The wind would carry the chaff away for burning, and the wheat would fall to the ground. It would separate the two, you see. Jesus stands with his winnowing fan. My friends, this morning we find ourselves here still upon the threshing floor. We are a mixed multitude, believers, and unbelievers, the church of Jesus Christ, visible, contains wheat and it contains chaff. The day is coming where Jesus will baptize with fire. So, my friends, the question I leave with you this morning is the same question as John the Baptist. Are you ready for the King? If you find this morning that your life is characterized by phony repentance, by faith merely upon family connections, indeed, if you find your life is characterized by a fruitless life, fiery wrath to come, what can you do? You can take John's advice and you can flee. You can flee while there is still time. Fleeing is the opposite of inertia. It demands instant action out of a sense of approaching danger. We had those bad storms this week. What do? When you hear the tornado siren go off, you say, well, I'm just going to finish my TV show. No, you flee. It's the middle of the night and you smell burning. Well, I'll just roll over and see to that in the morning. No, you flee. Likewise, the fire here is already kindled and it cannot be quenched. So where can you flee? You can flee to Christ. And here, my friends, is the grand paradox. Christ stands as judge with his winnowing fan, and yet salvation is found not by fleeing from him, but by fleeing to him. If you have believed John's message this morning, rejoice that you are baptized with the Holy Spirit and through his power are bearing fruits in keeping with repentance. If you have not believed John's message, will you repent this morning? Will you repent of your sin? Will you turn to Christ, submitting to his kingship? Will you be baptized with the Holy Spirit to bear fruit worthy of repentance? Or will you be baptized with fire unto the ruin of your soul? Amen. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we give thanks today for the truth of your word. We do acknowledge, O Lord our God, that you are a gracious God to send warning of an unquenchable fire. We thank you for the ministry of John the Baptist, which preached so clearly the doctrine of repentance, and indeed the doctrine of a king and a kingdom that he has established, a gracious rule, a rule of grace where we, though unworthy sinners, may be brought to him and may be his friends. O Lord our God, we do pray this day that you would deliver us each one from depending upon anything less than Jesus Christ and his finished work. If there be anybody here this morning, O Lord, who is as yet a stranger to this grace, we ask, O Lord, that you would so work in their hearts, that you would baptize them with your Holy Spirit, that they may bear fruit worthy of repentance. And so, Lord God, that you would show your love to them, not only in warning them of the wrath to come, but by delivering them from it. O Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you that you are a coming King yet, that you did come back in the days of your forerunner, John the Baptist, but you are coming again. And we praise you that your gospel is still the same simple truth, that if we repent of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Lord our God, hear our prayers this day. Establish our hearts in your truth. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.